Somebody ought to preach that. That was about a month ago. I don't know how it got on the bulletin, but I apologize. So you're just going to have to take your own notes, old school, on your phone or whatever. But you can also pick up, some notes at the back table you can get, or you can listen to it online later on. But anyway, we're going to start a new series from the book of Acts. I thought, you know, Colossians went so well. It's one of the shortest books in the New Testament. It only took us 3 months to do it. I thought, well, we might as well do the longest book of the New Testament. So some of you kids will be getting married by the time we finish, and it'll be great. But I wanted to start with a preface my comments with something from John chapter 14. So we're going to start there this morning. If you were here on Easter Sunday, we talked about heaven. And Jesus' encouraging words there at the end, toward the end of John in chapter 14, verse 2, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you, I am going away to prepare a place for you." And that was very encouraging to me, that Jesus has a place prepared for me. And I've told him, "Lord, I'm excited to see you, but I don't want to see you right away," right? And so you just hold that place for me. He's preparing it for me, and it's there for me when I get there. And that's what Jesus told the disciples, very encouraging words to know that Jesus is going ahead of them and preparing a place for them, but they didn't go right away, did they? They didn't go straight to heaven. They had a job to do. And as you and I know, it is to go into all the earth and to make disciples and preach the good news and to baptize all of those types of things. So we've got a job to do. The disciples had a job to do. And so Jesus had encouraging words for them about that as well. John chapter 14, verses 12 through 16. Jesus said, "I assure you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. And he will do even greater works than these because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever." And then verse 17 says, "He is the Spirit of truth." Now, is it just me let me start here. Jesus said, "I'm going to the Father, and I'm going to send from the Father to you the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, another helper." And he says, "And you will do the miracles that I do. You'll do the works that I do." And then Jesus ups the ante, and he says, "Actually, you're going to do greater works than I've done." Now, does that offend your sensibilities? It does mine. You must be more spiritual than me. So I can think, okay, maybe I could do the same works as Jesus on a good day. But greater works than Jesus, it could never happen. But that word greater, as I was studying it in the Greek, often doesn't always mean necessarily better. Very often it's used to describe number or frequency. And so what Jesus was saying to the early church is that you will do the same works I'm doing, but because there are more of you and the Spirit is at work in all of you, your works will be greater. And so when Jesus has 12 disciples, the disciples begin with 3,000. Are you following me? The disciples aren't better than Jesus. Okay, can we get that square before we go any further? But there were more of them, and they were all empowered. There was only one Jesus. There was only one Spirit-empowered man during the Gospels. It was Jesus. During the book of Acts, there were 12, and that grew significantly. We'll talk about that in a little bit. So that, in essence, is the story of the book of Acts. It's the fulfillment of this promise when Jesus says, "I'm going to the Father to send the Spirit to you so you can do greater works than I've done." It's amazing. So we'll read the disciples doing the same types of miracles that Jesus did, only it wasn't just one of them, it wasn't just two of them, they were all doing it. That's the story of the church. And so turn with me to Acts chapter 1, that's where we're going to start. And the first four verses we call the prologue. Acts is shorthand for the longer name, the Acts of the Apostles. It's the fifth book of the New Testament. It was written by Luke, the same author of the third gospel. Now, Luke doesn't actually name himself as the author, but it's not real hard to figure out who wrote it. So let's read the first couple of verses here. Verse 1, I wrote this the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up, after he had given orders through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. And after he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So that's the prologue, and you'll notice that it's addressed to a man named Theophilus. And so the author says this, that this is the second narrative. There was a first narrative that he wrote, and then this one is the second narrative. If you read the prologue in the Gospel of Luke, the first four verses there, you'll also notice that that is addressed to a man named Theophilus. So that was the first edition. That was the first volume one. That was volume one. It was a story of Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem, right? And he grew up and he did incredible ministry. He was crucified. He was raised from the dead. And that ends volume one. Volume two, Jesus is now raised from the dead. He's with the disciples for 40 days, teaching them, we read in verse 3, about the kingdom of God. And then we'll see in a moment, he ascends into heaven. And now volume two is a story of the church. So volume one's about Jesus, volume two is about the church. And then we also know that Luke's the author of this because at the end of the book of Acts, we see that when the author's talking about the trips of Paul, the missionary trips of Paul, he uses first person plural. He says, we arrived in Jerusalem, we left for Rome, we set sail, and all of these types of things. And you can simply just, through the process of elimination, discover that only Luke was with him in all those places at all those times. So Luke wrote this book. You might say, well, why does it matter? It doesn't really matter that much. The Bible's true no matter what, whether we know who wrote it or not. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. It's still true, right? But we know that Luke wrote this, and that's significant because out of all of the gospel authors, he's the only Gentile. Matthew, Mark, and John are all Jews. Luke is a Gentile. He's like me. And so Luke is very excited to share with anyone who will read Theophilus first. That's who he was writing to. That's the patron that paid him to tell him the story or whatever, or asked him to write this story, starting with him. But then you and me down the road, Luke is excited to share with us the message of Jesus and how it moved beyond the borders of Israel, how it wasn't just a Jewish sect, right? But it became a universal, talking about worldwide truth, how Jesus came not only for the Jews, but also for people like me. Right? That's exciting. Luke's excited because he's a product of it. Luke got saved in Acts. At some point, he runs into Paul. Paul shares the gospel with him, and it changes his life. And Luke says, what can I give to the Lord? I don't have much to give. I'm a physician, so he helps people as he can. But the Lord says, I want you to write this all down. And so he wrote the third gospel, and then he writes the history of the church, the Acts. Isn't that great? So Luke's very excited, and I'm very excited to study this because this is my history. This is your history. And this is our DNA as a church. And so I want you to listen to it from that perspective as a description of who we are. Not a description of what happened, but a description of who we are as Jesus' disciples. And so I think you can summarize the whole book in one simple phrase, and it is the kingdom of God. In fact, Acts begins with the kingdom of God and ends with the kingdom of God. We just read in verse 3 that Jesus is with the disciples 40 days after his resurrection, and he's talking to them, Luke says, about the kingdom of God. Then, if you turn to the very last chapter in the book of Acts, which is 28, You find Paul, who has been arrested, and he is under house arrest in Rome. That means he's not free to go and do what he wants to do, but is arrested, even though he has some measure of freedom. It says in verse 30, then Paul stayed 2 whole years in his own rented house, and he welcomed all who visited him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with full boldness and without hindrance. So the gospel begins with Jesus talking about the kingdom of God in outside of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. It ends with Paul in Rome talking about the kingdom of God and proclaiming it boldly. So that's what the book's about. So that begs the question, what in the world is the kingdom of God? Good question. So there's a couple things we need to know about the kingdom of God. Number one, it's all about a king. I mean, that's what the name implies, right? Kingdom means king's dominion, the king's rule, the king's reign, and the kingdom of God is centered on King Jesus. King Jesus. It's not a human kingdom. It's not a kingdom based on land with borders and politics and bureaucracy. There's no race in the kingdom of God. There's no extreme vetting to get into the kingdom of God, right? There's no beautiful walls around the kingdom of God. As king, Jesus sits on his throne, and in his kingdom, he reigns supremely and unquestioned. Wherever Jesus is acknowledged and served as king, that's the kingdom of God. What about the timing of the kingdom of God? Well, it gets a little trickier there. Theologians like to describe it as difficult as possible. So they say that the kingdom of God is already, but not yet. All right, so the kingdom of God is already here, but it's not yet fully realized. It's not yet fully established. So when John the Baptist saw Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, he saw Jesus and he told everybody around, the kingdom of God is at hand. See that guy right there? That means the kingdom of God is at hand. When Jesus told the Pharisees, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, you know the kingdom has arrived. So the kingdom is here, it's arrived, it's already here, but it's not yet fully realized. We'll talk about that more in a moment. There will come a day when Jesus returns, and then all of his enemies are subdued and subjected to him, and every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, right? At that moment, then the kingdom of God will be fully consummated, fully realized on this earth. There'll be no more tears, there'll be no more sorrow, there'll be no more sin, there'll be no more sickness, there'll be no more crime, there'll be no war, right? That's not happening now, right? And so until that time, what are we called to do? We're called to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it's already here, but it's not fully here. It will be fully here at some other point in the future. We don't know when. And the disciples will ask Jesus in a moment, when's it coming? He says, that's not for you to know. But it's going to come, and we need to be prepared. Third thing we need to know about the kingdom of God is that there is an enemy. I mean, it's just like any other kingdom. There's a rival. We sing a song that you have no rivals, and it's true in one sense. There's no one close to being Jesus' rival, but there is one who considers himself a rival, and he's established a rival enemy kingdom. And his name is the devil or Satan. And we describe him in the New Testament as the prince of the power of the air or the god of this age, little g. He's the god of this age. In fact, John says in 1 John 5, we know that we're of God, but that the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. Right? Don't you think this world is under the sway of the evil one? I mean, it's not getting holier out there, is it? Just when you think you've seen everything, something else shows up. My response is, oh, good Lord Jesus, come back. Right? I mean, it's just getting crazy out there. Now, we know that Psalm 24, verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything in it belongs to God. However, since Adam in the Garden of Eden, the enemy's kingdom has taken a foothold and it has expanded. And the enemy's kingdom has ruled this planet almost without challenge. One bright exception in history is the nation of Israel, but even that was challenging. And so the enemy, as John says, the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. So the story of the Gospels is Jesus' invasion of the enemy's kingdom. Amen. So think of the Allies at Normandy on D-Day. Jesus established a beachhead in Bethlehem. And then from that point, the kingdom of God began to expand, and it didn't grow very fast, but by the time Jesus was 30, 33, there were 12 other people in the kingdom of God. Then there were some ancillary people that were following also, maybe a couple dozen. By the time we get to the middle of the book of Luke, there's 70 that go out. And the kingdom's expanded from one tiny baby to 70 people. By the time we get to Acts chapter 2, there's only 120 in it. But then after that, when the Holy Spirit falls on the church, and that first sermon is concluded, and that first altar call is given, 3,000 people enter the kingdom of God. Then after that, not long after, it's 5,000 people. And it grows exponentially. It's now reached the entire world. But it all started with Jesus in Bethlehem, the invasion of the enemy's territory. So the book of Acts is a description of the army of Jesus' kingdom advancing into the enemy's territory. Some of us don't make very good soldiers, but we're going to change that. The last one I want you to see about the kingdom is that it comes complete with manifestations of the kingdom. So the kingdom of God is spiritual. We already described that. It's a very spiritual kingdom. It doesn't have land. It doesn't have physical borders, those types of things. But it does come with manifestations, physical manifestations, and tangible manifestations of the kingdom. So when someone was asking Jesus what his kingdom was about, this is his description. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk. Those with skin diseases are healed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the good news preached to them. That's what Jesus' kingdom is all about. So it's a spiritual kingdom. It grows in our hearts. Jesus said, the Spirit, the kingdom of God is within you, but it can't just stay there. There are physical, tangible manifestations of the kingdom. Mean people become sweet. Unhappy people become happy. Lost people become saved. Sick people get out of their beds. They're physical responses to the kingdom of God. And so what we're going to see in the book of Acts is that the kingdom of God advances throughout chapter 1 through chapter 28. And it always starts with a proclamation, the sharing of the good news, the explanation of our sins and what Jesus has done to save us from that. But we'll also notice that throughout the Gospel of Acts, that proclamation is accompanied by power, by miracles, by healings, by God's direct intervention in people's lives. Isn't that exciting? We spent the morning praying for God's intervention, for miracles, for healings. Revive Texas this week added to week one. You said that week one, we've got new records that came out this week. After 2 weeks, 5,686 people, just like you and me, went out into the streets to share Jesus. Almost 6,000 people in North Texas going out to share their faith. 744 people got saved. 744 people. 681 people committed to discipleship relationships. These are people that decided, I'll go long-term to learn what Jesus has to teach for the next year. 681 people. And then on top of that, I don't have a number for this, but a ton of miracles and divine interventions and God's deliverance of people in that number, in that 744. We know of one miracle, the lady we prayed for, her knee was healed. So this is how the kingdom of God works. It moves in power. We're not just spouting a philosophy that we think is better than the other philosophy. We are taking the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom into the enemy's territory. So we need power to do that. You might recall from Jesus' comments, he says, you're going to do greater works than me. But it was predicated on one thing, and it was only predicated on one thing. It wasn't based on the fact that you're going to be better than Jesus. Somebody tell me you're not better than Jesus, right? You're not holier than him. You're not more saintly than him. You can't get good enough, and you can't obey enough of the Bible to start being able to do in your own power miracles. Does everybody understand that? So Jesus said, the only way you're going to be able to do greater works than me is if I go to the Father and send the Spirit to you. If the Holy Spirit comes to you, then you can do those things that I've been doing. And so Jesus did that, and he promised the Holy Spirit. And he repeats that promise here. Look at verse 4 through 8. While he was together with them, Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait on the Father's promise. And he said, this is what you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom of Israel at this time? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the periods the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So here are a couple things we need to see in this passage. Number one, Jesus says, go to Jerusalem and wait. Go to Jerusalem and wait. And I think it's significant that Jesus told them to go to Jerusalem and wait, because it reminds us that this isn't some sort of religious endeavor that we can work up. Amen. That this is a sovereign move of God. He said, there's really nothing you can do except go and sit. When I show up, then you can do something. But until I get there, nothing's going to happen. And nothing happened. They went and they waited. They prayed, but they waited for God to show up, because it's a sovereign act of God when he shows up. You cannot make the Holy Spirit show up. I know this because I'm a pastor, and I try to make the Holy Spirit show up every Sunday. And it has never worked. And Pastor Jeremy and I talk about it. How can we get the Lord to move? And you can't do it. I mean, you can put new signs on the walls, and you can get sconces on the walls. That helps. And you can get a smoke machine, and you can get lighting behind the cross, but you cannot make the Holy Spirit show up if he didn't want to show up. Now, here's the good news. He wants to show up. Amen. And so I've discovered in my own life that sometimes I have to wait on the Lord. And it's not because the Lord doesn't want to move in my life. It's because my heart is not right. So really, I'm not waiting on him as much as I'm waiting on me. That if my heart would jettison all of the pride, or jettison all of my other issues or whatever I'm working through at that time, and just be open to receive his move, he would come like that. Same thing is true on Sunday morning. Sometimes we'll get in here and we'll worship, and it'll be song 3 before we start to feel the move of the Spirit. You know what I'm talking about? And you can say, well, God's really doing something here. Why'd he wait so long? Well, it wasn't like he got lost coming out the Sanger. But we weren't ready to receive him. It took us 3 songs to get the world out of our minds and to go in and to finally say, you know what, I'm going after the Lord today. That's what happened in Acts chapter 2. It says when they were praying and they were in one accord, not the Japanese car, when they were in unison, unity, then the Holy Spirit showed up. I'm glad somebody thought that was funny, because that's probably the worst joke you'll hear all day. And so God says, wait, and I will show up. Number 2, he says, this is a promise. Wait on the promise of the Father. Jesus told them before the crucifixion, he says, I'm leaving you, but I'm not leaving you alone. I don't want you to be orphans. I don't want you to be lost. I am sending you another helper. I promise I will send it. In fact, at Luke chapter 24, at the end of his gospel, Jesus says, look, I'm sending you what my Father promised As for you, stay in the city, stay in Jerusalem until you are empowered from on high. It's a promise. The Holy Spirit's ministry in your life is a promise. His empowerment to you to deal with the issues you got to deal with is a promise. And what do we know about God's promises? Every one of them, according to the scriptures, is yes and amen in the Lord Jesus. If God said he will do it, he will do it. If he said he'd save you, he'd save you. If he said this cross was all you need, then that's all you need. If he said he would send the Holy Spirit to give you power for living, you've got it. You can count on it, and you can take it to the bank. So it's a promise of God in your life. And then Jesus described it as baptism. If you look at verse 5, it says, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So in the same way that John baptized in water that we just saw here this morning when we had a baptism, so Jesus says the Holy Spirit, you're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit by the Father. And we know that word baptism means immersion. In fact, it's a Greek word, baptizo, and it means to dunk, like you do a donut into coffee. Or in the old world, what they would do for the dyeing process, if you had a piece of white cloth and you wanted to turn it purple, you would take purple dye in a pot, you'd put the white cloth in it, you would hold it under for a while, like I did over here. I held them just long enough, just the right amount of time, and you pull it out, and it's purple. In the same way that we go under the waters dead, and we come out alive. And so that's the picture of baptism. We just carried it over into English. We made it into a word, baptism, but it means to immerse. Jesus says, when you wait on the promise of God, he will immerse you in his Spirit. In John chapter 20, he told the disciples, receive the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's much more dignified, isn't it? Here, receive the Holy Spirit. But Jesus says, you know what? You also need to be immersed in the Spirit. You need to be dunked in the Spirit. And so I'm encouraging you, don't get hung up on the terminology, because there have been a lot of fights in the church based on this silly debate, what to call this thing. Luke likes all of it. So in a moment he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Then he says, be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Then he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then he says the Holy Spirit fell on them. And then he says they were baptized in the Spirit. Then he says the Holy Spirit empowered them. And then he says the Holy Spirit came upon them. So there's at least six different phrases that he uses to describe it. I don't care what you call it, as long as it happens. Because if it doesn't happen, you don't have the power of the promise of the Father. It's important to remember. Now, this is let's move on. The last point here is power. That's what he said in verse 8. You will receive power, because we need that power. We can't do these things without power. We already decided that, right? We can't do greater works than Jesus unless something pretty significant happens to us spiritually. And so Jesus says what happens is the Holy Spirit comes on you and you will receive power. The word is dunamis. The Greek word is dunamis, and it means exactly what you would think it would mean. It means power, ability, or strength. So the strength to do these miracles, the power, the ability, comes from the Holy Spirit, not from you. In fact, Luke uses it 10 times in his gospel to describe Jesus' ability to do miracles. He uses the word dunamis. He describes it that way. You might remember the story of the lady that snuck up on Jesus. Jesus is walking through the crowd. He's got an appointment that he's got to meet, and this woman who's sick says, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And so she sneaks through and pushes through, and she touches him, and then right in the middle of this crowd, Jesus stops and says, hey, somebody touched me. And all the disciples say to him, Lord, you're crazy. They don't say that. They say, Lord, really? There's a whole crowd of people around you. There's a lot of people that touched you. And Jesus said, yeah, but somebody touched me because I know that power has gone out from me. That's that word dunamis. She stole some of his dunamis. She's a dunamis snatcher. Maybe she borrowed it. She borrowed some of his dunamis. And there are only two people in that whole crowd that know what's going on. Her, because she needed it, and him, because he had it. And he wasn't mad. In fact, we know about him that he's a giver because now he says, I am giving you dunamis. I'm going to send the Spirit to you and you have all the dunamis you need. By the way, dunamis, that word, we later on, we developed the word dynamite from it. Same root word. Talked about power that is innate to something. The power of God can just blow up a situation. So it's important for us to note that Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It advances spiritually, not physically. So when we're talking about power, we're talking about spiritual power. Zechariah says, not by might, not by strength or not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And Paul says, our weapons are not fleshly, but spiritual. They're powerful for the pulling down of strongholds and demolishing of arguments. So these are spiritual, this is spiritual power we have. And the reason we need it, the implication has been, because in verse 3 that we're going to move the kingdom of God forward. But now Jesus states it outright and explicitly in verse 8. So let's look at that. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. So that's the reason the power's been given, so that we would be witnesses. And this is God's plan for the expansion of the kingdom of God. And so it starts in Jerusalem, then goes to Judea, and then Samaria and the ends of the earth. If you look at a map, and I think we probably got one here, you start in Jerusalem, and you've got concentric circles coming out, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then ultimately the ends of the earth, reaching Rome at that time would have been considered the ends of the earth. By the way, that's the exact outline of the book of Acts. They're waiting in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit falls, people get saved, the church grows, 3,000 people immediately, 5,000 people right after that, and then all of a sudden in chapter 8, persecution hits the church. On that day, chapter 8, verse 1, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. So now it's moved. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and by the time Paul gets on board, as we read in chapter 28, we find him in Rome preaching the gospel. It's made the ends of the earth. And we know that Paul had plans to go to Spain and all kinds of places. The disciples went all over the world after the book of Acts. It doesn't end, the church doesn't, church growth doesn't end in Acts chapter 28. It moves on, right? Now some are going to suggest when we read 1:8, well that's the way we should pursue kingdom expansion ourselves. You start with concentric circles in your hometown, and so Denton would be our own Jerusalem, and then our state, and then our nation, and then the world. And that's been a great plan for missions throughout the 2,000 years of church history. It's worked pretty good, pretty well. But for us, I'm concerned with keeping it simple, because if I say to you, we're going to reach the world for Jesus, you smile politely to me, but you turn down your hearing aid. Because you know you're not going to Uganda, right? And so you think, well, that's for somebody else. So I want to keep it simple. And so I would say to you what Jesus said to them, you just stay where you are until the Holy Spirit shows up. And then you start expanding the kingdom there. So start where you are. Pray for the kingdom's expansion in your own heart first. Find areas in your life that are under the sway of the evil one. And let Jesus move in. And let him expand his kingdom there. Then move to your spouse and to your kids. Then move to your place of work or your school. Then move to your city. Then move to your state. But the important thing is you start where you are. And you let the kingdom of God do its work in you. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 11. After he said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. And they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? this Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven, he will come to you in the same way that you have been, that you have seen him going up into heaven. So when I read the scriptures, I always try to put myself in the disciples' shoes and trying to pretend like I don't know what's going to happen next and what were they feeling. And I can imagine on Good Friday, you know, we tried to do that on that Good Friday service. What would it be like to experience the crucifixion or have seen it or have witnessed it, and the sorrow that you feel and the hopelessness that you feel, and yet there's this, some hope in there as well, because Jesus has said he was coming back, but you were not sure, and everything seems to have fallen apart. And then all of a sudden, 3 days later, the unbelievable joy you must have felt to see him alive again and to embrace him again and to be excited again. And then for 40 days, Jesus hangs out with you, and they eat together, and they do all kinds of stuff together. It's just like old times, you know, and it's really exciting. And then Jesus says, keeps telling them, I'm going to leave you. And you're like, okay, but then the next morning, he's there again. Day 28, day 29, day 30, you're starting to get used to him again. This is great. It's just like old times. And then Jesus says, today we're going up to the Mount of Olives. And you go up to the Mount of Olives and we're going to go pray together or something. We're going to hang out and do stuff Jesus likes to do. Talk about scriptures and the kingdom of God. And then all of a sudden, this cloud comes down and Jesus starts to go up into the cloud. And you're like, wait. Don't leave. And the angels come down and they say, what are you looking for? He's told you like a million times he's going to leave you. Right? And at that moment, they get it, and they start to snap out of it. That was that moment, that Jesus' ascension was like an ice bucket challenge for them, right? All of a sudden, they're awake, and they get it, and the fog moves away, and they understand Jesus has told us he's leaving, but that he's going to come back. And then the angels say, he said he's leaving, but he's going to come back. The same way he's leaving now, he's going to come back. And they remember back to their conversation. Are you going to establish your kingdom now or what? And Jesus said it's going to come later. But until then, you have work to do. And they finally get it. They finally get it. And you know how I know they get it? Because look at verse 12, my favorite verse in this whole passage. Then they returned to Jerusalem. They got it. That's what he told them to do. He said, go wait in Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit will show up and then you'll know what to do next. And so they did it. They returned to Jerusalem. And so this book, the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, is a handbook for the church. It is a description of who we are, not only of our history, which is important to know where you came from, but also to know what's in you. So it's a handbook for us as Jesus' church. And the handbook, or the title of this in Greek, is the phrase praxis apostolon. And it means the practice of the apostles, the deeds of the apostles, the works of the apostles, or, like we call it, the acts of the apostles. It's not the beliefs of the apostles. It's not the sermons of the apostles. It's the acts of the apostles. Our faith isn't something we just hold on to. It isn't something we just believe. It isn't something that is just passed down to us from our parents that we kind of keep in a secret, sacred place in our hearts. Our faith must be practiced. It must have action behind it. It must have deeds behind it. So we're a couple questions as we close this morning. Is, number one, is your faith evident to those around you by your actions? So if you didn't ever talk about your faith and you stopped wearing your cross necklace and you took your Jesus fish off of your car, would people know that you're a Christian? And if they found out that you were a Christian, would they be surprised? Number two, kingdom of God. The basic element of the human being is a cell, right? You break it down to cellular levels, and that's the smallest part of us. In the same way, the basic element of a kingdom is a citizen, right? So you break a kingdom down to its lowest, smallest part, and that is each individual citizen. So the question for you and for me as individuals is, are we good citizens of the kingdom of God? Am I a good citizen of God's kingdom? Now, I want you to think about that. What's the hallmark of a good citizen? Do you think about what the hallmark of a good citizen of our country is? Well, down here, good citizens love their country. They work to make their country better. They pitch in when they can. They pay their taxes. They follow the rules. And they don't follow the rules just because they have to, just because they don't want to go to jail. They follow the rules because they love the country. And they know that the rules are good for everybody. They make life better down here for us. It's good for everyone. Good citizens are loyal. Good citizens are quick to put their hand over their heart, to take their hat off when the flag comes by, and to pledge allegiance. And a good citizen will go to war if he or she must. They won't want to, but we'll do what we have to because we're good citizens. Now, a good citizen of the kingdom of God is the same way. It's not any different. We love the king, and we love his kingdom. And we want to see his kingdom expand. We want to see it expand in fame. We want to see it expand in honor. We want to see it expand in influence around the globe, right? We're tired of the enemy's kingdom having sway in this world. We want our king's kingdom to have sway. We want our king to have sway in this world. And so we want to see it expand, so we do what we can. So we share our faith. We act kindly to people. We tell them God loves them. We ask them if we can pray for them. We give in the offering. We love his rule. We don't despise his rule. We're not in open rebellion against the king because we love him and we follow him and we follow his rules. We're loyal. We're committed. We're willing to wage spiritual war if we have to. That's a good citizen of the kingdom of God. Does that describe you? Now, if you're like me, some of it, I'm really good on some of that. There's others of it where I'm not so good, right? I mean, I'm not in rebellion against the Lord, but sometimes I'm in rebellion to the Lord, right? Sometimes I know I got to go to war, but I don't want to. I'd just rather do something else because TV's on. There's all kinds of things I do from time to time that make me a poor citizen of the kingdom of God. Overall, I'm probably a pretty decent citizen, but that's not what I'm shooting for. I want to be a great citizen of the kingdom of God. And so what in the world can I do to change that? Jesus says there's only one thing. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Either the Holy Spirit does this work in my life or it doesn't happen. I cannot make myself a better Christian. He can. And so, it is incumbent upon us, if we want to be better citizens of the kingdom of God, that we ask for the Spirit of God to fall on us, and you call it whatever you want, baptize you, empower you, fall upon you, move on you, whatever, fill you, whatever you want to call it, you need it, and I need it. Amen? So, if you will, let's stand up, and I'll ask you just to lift your hands to heaven in a sign of being receptive to the Spirit's movement, and we're going to ask him to do just that. Father in heaven, we thank you for your promise, the promise of your Spirit, because we realize without him, there's not much we can do down here. For good. We might survive, we might make it, but we wouldn't see your kingdom advance the way we want it to. So, Father, first we thank you for your promise. Jesus, we thank you for making it possible because you went through the cross and the resurrection into heaven. You made it possible to send the Spirit to us. And so now, Holy Spirit, we receive you. We receive you, Lord. Spirit of the living God, fall on us this morning. immerse us, baptize us, fill us, empower us. Lord, we can't do what we're called to do unless you empower us. We certainly can't do greater things than you did, Lord Jesus, unless your Spirit empowers us. And so we ask that you would do it. Lord, empower us. Get us out of our seats. Get us out into the streets. Get us out sharing our faith. Get us out seeing your kingdom expand, starting in our hearts, Lord, in our homes, in our marriages, with our kids, in our places of work. Empower us, Lord. We're not good enough, we're not smart enough to do any of this on our own. And so, Holy Spirit, we receive you. We receive you this morning, and we're grateful to receive you. Thank you, Lord. Make us like your first church. Lord, we're grateful for the ministry that's going on through Revive Texas. We ask that you would continue it, Lord. Continue it, Lord. Lord, that we would be involved and be a part of it. Holy Spirit, make it happen, we pray. You told us, as we read it today, if we'd ask anything in your name, it would be done for us. And so we ask this, Lord, in your name. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Thank you so much for being here for what I believe was a very heartfelt request of the Lord, that the Spirit of God come into your life and make changes. Amen? That's what we need. That's what we need. So let's go out. Let's do all this Acts stuff. Real quick, we've got just a minute here, Pastor.
I think the Lord spoke to me this last week to make a special appeal to you. And I hadn't planned on doing it now, but I feel like this is the time. Many of you can't be at Revive Texas during the days because you work, and we understand that. I want to ask each of you if you would make an effort to make one of the evening meetings this next week, specifically this next week, Monday through Thursday,
amen,
Lifegate Church, 7 o'clock to 9 o'clock. There's child care there. If you'll do that this next week, I believe God will honor it.
Amen.
And we'll see what he does after that.
Amen. Thank you, sir. Amen. Lord, make it so. Thank you, Pastor. Well, thank you so much for being here. I normally don't go late, except when the Owens are in doing childcare. I try to go long when they're back there. It's because I don't like him that much. I love her. Leslie's as sweet as you get, but he's trouble. But anyway, I went a little late today. I'm sorry about that, but it was good. The Lord showed up. Well, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace as you go. Have a fantastic week. God bless you.